The scripture reading for tonight is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 51 through 58. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood, true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." The word of the Lord.
When I was 16, this was my favorite passage in the Bible. It hit everything a teenage boy like me loved. It's aggressive, it's in your face, it's controversial. There's heat coming off the page. You must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Your ancestors ate manna and they died. After this, even Jesus' disciples say, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And I'll tell you who: a white teenage boy living in the suburbs of Minneapolis in the 1990s. It's probably not a surprise that at 16, I lived and breathed Christian hardcore music. This was back before Spotify and SoundCloud, in the early days of the internet, before Napster, or at least before I found Napster. And I would scan online message boards or read HM, a Christian hard music magazine, searching for bands I hadn't heard of. I was always hunting for something faster and louder and darker. I had this litany of bands I'd ask people if they'd heard of: Embodiment, Project 86, Norma Jean, Mortification, Stretch Armstrong, Under Oath, Living Sacrifice. The best album, in my opinion, on the off chance that you're thinking about getting into old Christian deathcore, is Zayo's 1998 record, Where Blood and Fire Brings Rest. And yes, even as a 16-year-old, the title confused me. Wait, are we saying we're going to hell? Regardless, it was a classic. But what I really lived for was the band that I hadn't heard yet. For the moment someone said, "You think Zayo is cool? You probably couldn't take Training for Utopia." And boom, there it was. Another darkened passage into the catacomb of Christian hardcore revealed, the labyrinth that promised somewhere out there in the dark there was a perfect band, the perfect album, the perfect sound waiting for me, an unbelievable roaring guitar, a drummer whose bass pedals fired like pistons of doom, artillery of cathartic justice, a singer who is undergoing an actual exorcism. If only I could search hard enough, if only I knew the right band's name to say to be granted entry, that next time maybe I'd mention Training for Utopia and a shock of recognition would come over them. They'd study me. How did he? My God, he's ready. Christian death metal bands of the 90s loved today's passage. They loved how gruesome and offensive it was. And it's hard to think of anything that Jesus could have said that would be more offensive to first century Jews. Drinking blood is one of those prohibitions that pops up reliably every few books of the Bible, just in case we forgot that it's not okay to eat people. In the text, you can see the listeners trying to get him off of the idea of the cannibalism. It's like when the guy at the party says something a little bit off, something about, I don't know, the earth being flat, and we all laugh it off. But then the guy doubles down. No, 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 no. The earth is flat, and there is a shadow organization that is hiding the truth. And we smile, and we say, yes, global capitalism is an oppressive, totalizing system, and that Thomas Friedman book is compelling, if a little problematic now. And the guy says, no, I'm not talking about the book. I'm not talking about global capitalism. I'm talking about the earth being flat as a disc, and the Illuminati, and the Rockefellers, and the moon landing. And as he drones on, everyone realizes that, huh, their drink is empty. So Jesus does the same thing. He plows through all the nice bourgeois adjustments that the listeners offer him. I mean, they really, really, really do not want this guy to be crazy. He just fed 5,000 people like a day ago, and he's charismatic, and they could really, really, really use a Messiah. The conversation starts to go off the rail when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And the listeners kind of roll their eyes. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Now he's telling us he's the bread of life? Okay. And this seems to fire up Jesus, and he pushes further, telling them that the bread of life is his flesh, and they need to eat it, which troubles the listeners, and that's when they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then we get the big one. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Etc., etc. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. The writer, John, follows Jesus' pronouncement by telling us that these words were spoken in a synagogue in Capernaum. It's kind of a strange aside. And I think it's as though the conversation has paused and everyone is processing what this potential Messiah just said. Because after a minute, they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then it's like Jesus is just beating a dead horse. Does this offend you, he says? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life, and yet there are some of you who do not believe. And it's like, dude, we get it. You're crazy. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, one of those places where people threw their hands up and spoke in tongues and were slayed in the Spirit. But for all the wild energy of the worship service, the sermons and the theology were total white bread. I can remember having interminable conversations about predestination and infant baptism and whether the rapture would happen before or after the seven seals of Revelation were opened. And even the discussions about communion felt abstract or cerebral. The insane Catholics, who were probably secret Satanists anyways, thought that the bread and wine actually becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus. Us non-denominational Lutherans had a much more reasonable position. The body and blood of Christ is truly and substantially present in, with, and under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine. We consume both the elements and the true body and blood of Christ. As a teenager, I found it difficult to reconcile the divide between the words and their meaning. I still find it difficult how, with enough technical language, enough jargon, almost anything can sound reasonable. You know, like when evaluating stakeholder requirements, management realized that market forces require us to streamline efficiencies, reduce overhead, and invest in future-proofing our strategic blueprint. Or in other words, we're hiring a robot for all your jobs. And it's as though the church has erected so much theological scaffolding around the ritual of communion, performed 1,000 years of mental acrobats, but it's almost forgotten that at its core, in the central ritual of our religious practice, Christians eat the flesh and drink the blood of a God. It's a wild and troubling practice, one that does not do dinner parties very well, but somehow it's totally acceptable as normal. which got me thinking about this concept called technical lock-in. It's a concept that I first read about in Jared Lanier's book, You Are Not a Gadget, A Manifesto. It's a fantastic book that I highly recommend, with sections entitled Entrenched Software Philosophies Become Invisible Through Ubiquity and Ritually Fake Relationships Beckon to Messiahs Who May Never Arrive. Lanier writes that back in the early 80s, a music synthesizer designer named Dave Smith casually made up a way to represent notes. He called it MIDI. It was made by a keyboard designer, so he didn't think to include curves or bends or the transient expressions of a singer. So the notes were all rigid, mandatory structures. Over time, as people built more and more programs on top of MIDI, it became the standard for representing sound and software. And now, MIDI is all around us, in our TVs, in our phones, in our cars, it's everywhere. And the problem with MIDI is not how sound actually works. Lanier writes that MIDI describes the tile mosaic world of the keyboardist, not the watercolor world of the violin. Take, for instance, the sound of a voice sliding up a series of notes. In MIDI, this ascent will be rendered in tiny microfragments, blocks of sound so tightly arranged that you think you're hearing a slide, but it's actually a mimic. It isn't real. It's like watching something on a movie in a theater or an animation. The objects on the screen aren't actually moving. Your brain is stringing together snapshots to render the impression of motion. With MIDI, the same goes for the sound of your lover's voice on the phone or your favorite song coming through the speakers of your car. All sound with MIDI is chopped up into discrete segments that fit on a grid. Lanier states that the process of lock-in is like a Lanier states that the process of lock-in is like a wave gradually washing over the rulebook of life, culling the ambiguities of flexible thought as more and more thought structure are solidified into effectively permanent reality. MIDI is a subtle tyranny, but think about the imperial wars, colonialism, white supremacy, global capitalism, the rise of the technocratic megacorporation. These hegemonic power structures didn't start overnight, but they've become the air we breathe. To break out is almost imaginable. Our religion has a deeply troubling past. The first believers might have been a cult of kids, pooling all their resources in common to serve the poor and the sick, but the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire, and Christianity was used, or used itself thereafter, as a repressive, bludgeoning tool to put down insurrections and colonize people, to keep the fires burning in the furnace of the imperial war, a war that one could argue is still ravaging our planet today. Our faith is so bound up with empire that it's hard to see the seam between the two. And this is our history. This is the technical lock-in that we are bound up in. One thing you can say about Christian hardcore is that they do not play the polite music of the empire. Their music does not tell you that everything is okay and you should follow your dreams, and if you work hard enough, everything will work out. Christian hardcore is the music of agony, pain, destruction, the sound of decimation. And yeah, if you dig into their lyrics, their theology is pretty white bread. But I think that they were getting at something true in Christianity. It's more in the gesture of their music, the strange contortions embedded in even just the concept of Christian death metal. I think it's similar to what Jesus is doing in this passage. I think that Jesus is trying to violently crack the hard shell that we all live in, fracture our foundation, our lock-in. He's calling us to be unimaginable things, to be God-eaters. As a 32-year-old man, this fracturing is far less appealing than it was at 16. Life is hard enough as it is, trying to work hard and make a living and be kind, pay bills, color inside the lines. But Jesus pursues us with this gruesome gospel. He is insistent on giving us a different compass, one that doesn't align with power and capital, one that doesn't believe in scarcity, He's showing us a way of being that dissolves our anxiety over our social position, over whether we're happy enough, whether we're fit enough, whether we're successful enough, whether we're loved enough. I'm the bread of life, Jesus says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So let's eat, God. There's more than enough to go around.